6. Going to read the passage and pray, and then we'll dismiss classes. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 7 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray with the old prayer of the prayer book. Almighty and everlasting God, who are always more ready to hear than we are to pray, and are more prone to give than we are to desire or deserve, Father, pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid, and giving us those things which we are not worthy to ask, but through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Class is dismissed. There's handouts in the back. I'm sorry, I forgot to mention that earlier. Raise your hand if you'd like a handout. Hey, Mikey, would you see to that, please? When I was a teenager, there was a brief phase in which it was popular to wear bracelets with the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? It's a good question to ask whether you put on a bracelet or not. Well, what would Jesus do? I mean, if he were here physically and were asked the same question I'm being asked, what would he say? If he were here faced with the same decision or task I am, then how would he do it? And while the Bible is sufficient to answer these things, we often wish that it had more detailed and specific answers for us. For example, election day rolls around, and you wonder, how would Jesus vote? Yeah. Would Jesus vote for Donald Trump? I mean, the answer doesn't exactly jump out at me from the passage of Scripture. I've looked in my concordance and didn't find Trump's name anywhere. Although I'm sure that some crackpot has probably already written a book called The Trump Prophecies or something, showing how Trump was predicted. Or you're reading 2 Thessalonians 2, and you come across that passage that says something like, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way." And you wish, man, I wish somebody had asked Jesus, "Who is this hinderer here doing the hindering?" Or, "Who is this man of lawlessness? Is it Gorbachev? Is it Obama? What is the precise identity of the man of lawlessness?" I wish somebody had asked Jesus, or teach us to interpret, or teach us to invest in the stock market. That would have been handy for someone to have asked him those things so that we could have gotten straightforward answers to these important questions. How would Jesus vote, or interpret, or invest? The answer is, I'm not sure, because nobody asked him. And besides, some of those questions wouldn't even make any sense in Jesus' context anyway. But what about this morning's topic of prayer? Verse 5 makes clear that Jesus expects his disciples to pray. Notice it's again, it's when you pray, not if you pray. So given the fact that Jesus prayed and he expects us to pray, it's worth asking, what would Jesus pray? How would Jesus pray? I mean, wouldn't it have been nice if someone had asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray"? And wouldn't it have been awesome if Jesus had responded by providing us with a model prayer? If only somebody had asked him that. Of course, the good news is that in this case, somebody actually did ask him that. We don't have it in Matthew 6 here, but we do have it in Luke 11. And in Luke 11, verses 1 and 2, the text says, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say this. And what follows is Luke's version of what has become known to history as the Lord's Prayer. Slightly different from what we have here in Matthew, but basically the same. The Lord's Prayer. One of the most well-known, well-loved, and often recited passages in all of Scripture. When I played high school basketball, before every game, the coach would say, all right, everybody take a knee. And we would recite the Lord's Prayer together, verbatim. Entire books have been written just on the Lord's Prayer, which is a subsection of the Sermon on the Mount, which is already a subsection of Matthew. So I Googled books about the Lord's Prayer. And just among authors who are still alive, I found books on the Lord's Prayer by R.C. Sproul, N.T. Wright, Sally Lloyd-Jones, Pope Francis, Al Mohler, William Willimon, Rick Warren, Philip Ryken, John Ortberg, R.T. Kendall, J.I. Packer, of writing of books on the Lord's Prayer, there's no end. And that's just among books by living authors. If you start counting dead authors, you got A.W. Pink, Warren Wiersbe, Thomas Watson, Tertullian, Cyprian, Origen, and that's just books. That's not counting all the sermons that have been preached on the passage. So why so much interest in this tiny passage? I mean, it's just 6 verses, 87 words in the original Greek, and yet how many millions of words has it inspired? Well, I think part of the answer is simply what we've been talking about here, namely because it answers such an important and basic question. How does God want us to pray? I mean, if the Lord's Prayer didn't exist, somebody would try to invent it. Right? Just imagine how much we would have wished for it. Given the importance of prayer and the difficulty of prayer, to have the Son of God Himself provide us with a blueprint, with a template for how to pray, well, you can see why that prayer would be considered such a treasure. Martin Luther said of the Lord's Prayer, there is no more admirable prayer on earth than the Lord's Prayer, because it bears the superior testimony that God loves to hear it. We should not surrender it for all the riches of the world. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said that the Lord's Prayer was a system or a body of divinity. The Church Father Tertullian referred to it as a summary and compendium of the gospel, as copious in meaning as it is condensed in expression. A lot in a little, in other words. John Calvin said that the Lord gave us this formula for prayer in which, as in a picture, He has shown us all that we may lawfully desire from Him, all that may be of benefit to us, and all that we need to ask Him for. We may take a particular comfort from such kindness and gentleness, knowing that in following this rule, we pray as it were with His own lips. Calvin not only covers the Lord's Prayer in his commentaries, he also gives a lengthy exposition of it in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. In fact, if you read the Reformation catechisms, those question and answer documents that came out of the Reformation, it was very common for those catechisms to be built around, structured around three things. You might know what those three things are? Mark? Ten Commandments? Lord's Prayer? The Apostles' Creed. You're thinking Bible, right? Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. Heidelberg Catechism covers all three of those things. Luther's Larger Catechism covers all three. Calvin wrote a catechism, covers all three. Ten Commandments, Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed. You can see why those three things would be included in a catechism, since catechisms are meant to instruct us in the faith. I mean, the Ten Commandments explain to us, summarize for us the moral law of God. The Apostles' Creed summarizes the Christian faith as a whole, and the Lord's Prayer summarizes prayer, how to pray. Just incidentally, Chris preached a series on the Ten Commandments a few years ago. I'm about to cover the Lord's Prayer in this series. And after this one, sometime I'm planning to do a series on the Apostles' Creed, just to round things out. So that's out there somewhere in the future, whenever that may be, that we get done with the Sermon on the Mount. So all that to say, just that the Lord's Prayer is a treasure, and how much we would miss it if it were gone. And yet, perhaps one of the greatest challenges of studying the Lord's Prayer is precisely because it is so familiar. I mean, at worst, familiarity breeds contempt. At best, it often just breeds apathy. Right? I mean, it's possible, quite possible, that no other piece of writing in history has been recited as often as the Lord's Prayer. What with recitations in church services, and Roman Catholics reciting it as part of their penance, and basketball teams reciting it before ball games. I mean, we're just used to it. I suspect most of us could rattle it off just like that without even thinking about it hardly. We got it down. To borrow an illustration, imagine you're visiting a friend for the first time, and unbeknownst to you, his house is built really close to a set of railroad tracks. So you're sitting down in his parlor, and you're talking to him, having a conversation, and all of a sudden, and you jump up, and you're like, what's going on? What was that? And he's like, what was what? You know, because he's used to it. He's lived beside the train enough. He's just used to the train going by. He doesn't even notice anymore. It's like people who smoke or keep dogs in the house. You go inside, and you're like, oh, man. They've gotten used to it. They don't even notice it anymore. And that's how it can be with us in the Lord's Prayer. We've heard it so many times that we don't even notice or think about what it means. And so for that reason, it's good to slow down, to meditate, and to read it in a different translation than you're used to. All those are good ways just to really see what you see in the Lord's Prayer. So that's big point number one about the Lord's Prayer. Its significance. Its significance. Big point number two, now we want to talk about its structure. Its structure, what it consists of, and how it functions in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Before we go on, does anybody have any comments or questions to throw in, or personal experiences? Anybody else take a knee before ball games and recite the Lord's Prayer? Anybody ever been a Roman Catholic and said 10 Our Fathers for penance? Sang it in school? All right, Mr. Chuck, Mike's coming.
Excuse me. I'm wondering, because of the significance of this and the disciples saying, teach us to pray, and because we have this there, I guess to me, is there not an implication that they didn't know how to pray before this? So how did they pray 1,000 years before this?
Right. We'll get to that somewhat. I certainly don't think it's that the Lord's Prayer is the only example of prayer in the Bible, right, that they could have looked to. And yet, you know, there's times when they ask Jesus, and Jesus is like, guys, come on, how long am I going to be with you? You know, so Jesus, it's not like he could never upbraid them, but when they ask him to teach us to pray, he doesn't respond, what are you, an idiot? Like, haven't you read the Old Testament? Don't you know how to pray by it? He doesn't do that either. So I would say it's not necessarily that they didn't know how to pray, but they said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, so that there's some expectation, perhaps, that a good rabbi is going to teach his followers how to pray. So, but more on that in a minute. Anybody else? All right, then. Structure. And context. First, just the context. In the immediate context here, the Lord's Prayer is part of the middle item in a series of three, right? Three things: almsgiving, prayer, fasting. We talked about almsgiving already. Now we're on prayer. So it's the middle item of the three. Furthermore, if that chart that I've shown you two or three times now is accurate, you know, the one that's shaped like a V, if that chart is accurate, then the Lord's Prayer is not only the center of these three, it's also the center of the entire sermon, right? The center of the center of the center, or the very bottom of the V, or the top of the mountain, if you were turning the chart upside down, right, like I should have done. So if that chart is accurately reflects Matthew's intention, then it would just be one more confirmation of why the Lord's Prayer is so important and significant throughout church history, because Matthew meant for it to be. And for the immediate context here, the Lord's Prayer follows right after what Jesus says in verses 7 and 8 about not praying like a Gentile. So this is sort of the non-Gentile kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind. He says, they think they'll be heard for their many words. But the Lord's Prayer is short and simple. Right? It's 87 words, not repetitious, not complicated. Anybody can memorize it with a little work. They think they have to twist God's arm and bring him up to speed and get his attention. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, we pray to a Father who knows our needs before we even ask him. More on that in a minute. So that's the context. As for its structure here, most would agree that the Lord's Prayer breaks down into two parts, preface and petitions. Preface and petitions. The preface is found in verse 9, where Jesus says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. We're going to look at the preface this morning. The petitions are found in verses 9 to 13. And interpreters disagree about whether there are 6 petitions or 7. It depends on whether you divide the last one into 2. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is that 1 or 2? So is it 6 or 7? After much soul searching, I've decided that that's just not a hill I'm willing to die on. Actually, I didn't do any soul searching at all on it. But still, just because I feel like I need to pick one, I'm going to go with 6. Just because it makes more sense to me. And it breaks down into a nice 3 and 3. So there's that. So of the 6 petitions here, the first 3 are vertical and focus on God, whereas the last 3 are horizontal and focus on ourselves and our neighbor. So the first 3 petitions are, let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. First 3. The last 3 petitions are, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. So first the vertical, then the horizontal. It's just like the Ten Commandments, right? That's how the Ten Commandments work too. So the question I have for y'all is, do you think that order has any significance? And if so, how should it shape our own prayers, and or how might it challenge the way we often pray? Does that order have any significance? Does it have any for you? Does it affect how you pray? Miss Jane? Here we are.
Yeah, just the adoration coming first seems to be very something you read about and do, and the ACTS, Acts, adoration, confession, petition. Supplication.
Thanksgiving.
Sorry, T, yeah. Thanksgiving, right. Supplication. So, yeah, adoration can lead to help you to pray, I believe. The Psalms do it, and the petitions come from that adoration in who God is. So.
That's it. Just Acts. It's a Acts. It's hard to say that word. It's a acrostic. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Right, so that sort of follows this order as well. So that's just a good mnemonic device somebody came up with to help us, to guide us in our prayers. So yeah, sort of this God first, me second order. Anybody else? I was expecting more biters on this one. We might get done early. All right. Well, I will say this. I don't think the point here is that we're never allowed to sort of lob up an isolated prayer request throughout the day, say for intercession purposes, without somehow going through the entire pattern of the Lord's Prayer every time. I don't think that's the point. We're supposed to pray without ceasing, Paul says. And that can't mean praying the entire Lord's Prayer without ceasing. That would get tiresome. That would be vain repetition. Praying without ceasing might mean that while you're driving, you just send up a standalone prayer of praise or thanks that God helped you apologize to your wife or your kid. Pray without ceasing might mean just while you're folding the laundry that you fire off a prayer of intercession for your brother's upcoming surgery. So the application here, I don't think, is that every sporadic prayer has to somehow get squeezed into the Lord's Prayer structure. But when it comes to our more extended times of private prayer, or to our public prayers in church services, it does seem wise to let the form of our prayers be guided by the order that we see here, this order of God first, me second, this adoration and confession first before supplication. Petitions for God's glory first, petitions for my good second, even though those things aren't really at odds. I think I'd probably been a Christian a good while before I realized that prayer could be more than just asking for things, more than just even asking for spiritual things. Prayer also includes praising God and adoring God and ascribing greatness to Him. Now, you know, don't get me wrong, prayer is not a sermon, and there can sometimes be a fine line between a public prayer and a sermon. But still, read some of the prayers in the Bible. And depending on what you're used to, they may not even sound like prayers to you. I don't have time to go over it, but go read the prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 30. Acts 4, 23. The apostles are praying together after Peter and John have gotten released from prison. And their prayer starts to sound like a sermon at times. They start off by addressing God as sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And then they quote this extended passage of Scripture from Psalm 2, which they then expound and apply to their own situation. And only then, in light of all that, do they finally get around to asking God for something. In light of all that, they say, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak in your name with boldness." So, in other words, just like the Lord's Prayer, there is this kind of God first, me second structure to that prayer. And surely one of the reasons the Bible contains so many prayers is to teach us how to pray. To teach us. And that's something worth noticing, that we need to be taught how to pray. It's something we have to learn. Now, it's true that prayer is natural in the sense that God designed us for it, but that doesn't mean that the words come easy or naturally. Now, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," Jesus didn't respond by saying, "You don't need me to teach you to pray. Just say whatever's in your heart." You know, if I put words into your mouth, then it won't be authentic. It'll kill the spontaneity. You know, that's not what he says. Instead, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. He teaches us how to pray. There's no shame in needing to be taught, in other words. In fact, the fact that we need to be taught to pray also implies that prayer is difficult. It's difficult. It's hard. I agree with what one preacher said when he said, prayer is a lot harder than preaching. For example, I've preached some really bad sermons in my life. You've heard some of them, right? But I've never preached so badly that I drifted off only to snap out of it and realize, oh my goodness, I'm preaching. There's people here watching me. I better get back on the ball. That's never happened to me while preaching. It's happened a lot of times while I'm praying. My mind wanders off for 5 or 10 minutes, and then I snap out. I'm like, oh, I'm supposed to be praying. I'm on my knees. There's a Bible open here. I'm alone. What happened? Right? It's difficult. It's something that we have to be taught, and it's something we got to learn. So there's a God first, me second flow in the structure to the Lord's Prayer. So that's the structure, the preface and the petitions, 6 in 2 groups of 3. In a God and us order. If you look at verses 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15 are not usually considered part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, when we recite the Lord's Prayer, we don't recite verses 14 and 15 with it. But as you see, they do elaborate on the fifth petition, which says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And it sort of elaborates on that. So when we get to the fifth petition, we're going to fold in verses 14 and 15 with it. So, that leaves, before we move to the final point, that leaves us with a somewhat technical question. Namely, what happened to the ending? And I don't like normally to get overly technical, but this is something that I don't think anyone could fail to miss. So, it just felt like you couldn't just pass it up. I've been using the English Standard Version for almost 15 years, I think, now. But I grew up using the King James Version. And like almost everybody, when I learned the Lord's Prayer, I memorized it in the King James. That's how basically all of us know it. You could probably say it with me. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Go play ball. Right? That's how we know it. So, when you heard me read it in the ESV earlier, or if you were reading it in the NIV or the New American Standard, the question that jumps out at you is, whoa, what happened to the ending? What'd they do with the ending? Whatever happened to the "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" thing? Where did that go? I mean, do the ESV translators think that we're idiots and that we're not going to notice that they just edited the Lord's Prayer? Is this some kind of conspiracy to take away from the Word of God? Why do so many modern translations not contain this doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer? Well, obviously this is a big subject. It's part of a much larger question of how do we know what the authors of Scripture originally wrote. In fact, I did several entire lessons 2 or 3 years ago on this question, so I can't repeat all that here. But let me say a couple things at least. First, there's no conspiracy. There is no conspiracy. The ESV and the NIV aren't trying to hide anything. In fact, if you look down, they say in a footnote, some manuscripts add, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It's not hidden. It's right there. If your eyes are good enough to read the footnote. And what this reminds us of is that the Bible didn't simply fall out of heaven in 2001 when the ESV was finished, or in 1611 when the King James Version was finished. These are translations, not revelations. Right? Both the ESV translators and the King James guys were working with Greek texts, which were based on Greek manuscripts. And the reality is that many of the earliest Greek manuscripts do not contain the words, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." In fact, not only do many of the earliest Greek manuscripts not contain the words, many of the earliest translations and commentaries don't contain the words. Most famously, the Latin Vulgate does not contain the words. You probably know the Latin Vulgate was the most widely used translation probably in the history of the entire church. It's basically the official Bible of the Western Latin-speaking church for 1,000 years. You think about that. A person might say, but how can the ending not be original? I mean, we English-speaking Christians have been reciting it this way for almost 400 years. And that's true. But it's also true that Latin-speaking Christians recited it the other way for almost 1,000 years. Right? So the question is not, what am I used to or what's familiar to me? The question is, what did Matthew originally write? And how do we know? The Southern Baptist theologian John Broadus said it in 1886, referring to this question. He said, "We may give up the pleasing and familiar words with regret, but surely it is more important to know what the Bible really contains and really means than to cling to something not really in the Bible merely because it gratifies our taste or even because it has for us some precious associations." I think he's right. So that's the first thing. There's no conspiracy here. Rather, it's a question of how we arrive at the original text based on solid evidence. So that's the first thing. But the second thing to realize here is that this isn't something that modern English versions came up with. For example, let me read to you an English translation of the Lord's Prayer that you might be familiar with or you might not. It says this, "O our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Let thy kingdom come, thy will be fulfilled, as well in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive our trespassers. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen." Now, that may sound like the King James Version of 1611 to you, but it's actually not. It's actually a translation from the year 1526 by a guy whose name you might know, William Tyndale. William Tyndale. And notice that like the ESV, it doesn't contain the familiar ending. Now, William Tyndale was not some kind of, liberal cultist who was trying to deprive us of the Word of God. William Tyndale gave his life so that we might have the Bible in our language. Okay, so, and Tyndale didn't include the familiar ending in verse 14. Why not? I'm not 100% sure. I just learned this yesterday, in fact. I'm not 100% sure of all the reasons, but presumably it's for the same reasons that the ESV didn't. And that was 1526, about almost 100 years before the King James. So whether you agree or disagree, or whether you simply say, I probably need to look into this a little bit more, I just want you to understand this isn't some kind of modern invention. Okay, Tyndale knew about it, Erasmus knew about it, Thomas Cranmer knew about it, and he didn't put the doxology in the earliest editions of the Book of Common Prayer. And the Latin-speaking church quoted it without the doxology for almost 1,000 years. Okay, so this isn't some new thing. Moreover, you don't even have to go outside the Bible to see this. Even in the King James, in the version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, you recall, it ends with the words, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Period. That even in the King James. Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer doesn't have the doxology at the end. Now, Luke's version is different than Matthew's, so just because Luke doesn't have it doesn't mean the one in Matthew can't have it. But it does mean that if we had all chosen to memorize Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer instead of Matthew's, we would be more familiar with a version of the Lord's Prayer that doesn't end that way. So it wouldn't seem as odd to us if we had chosen to memorize Luke rather than Matthew, because even the King James ends that way in Luke. And finally, if we ask, well, if the ending wasn't in the earliest manuscripts, how did it get into the later ones? Because it is in the later ones. How did it get in? And the answer is probably simply this. It was a common practice in the early centuries when reading the Bible publicly, or when doing public prayers publicly, to end those prayers with a doxology. Plenty of prayers in the Bible end that way. So when the Lord's Prayer was recited publicly in church, as it often was, the minister would have tacked on a doxology like, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And eventually that doxology made it into the manuscript and the text. That shouldn't be surprising. We all tend to become more familiar with what we recite in church or in songs or at ball games. And just as we're more familiar with Matthew's version of the prayer than we are Luke's. And besides, there's nothing wrong in the doxology. There's nothing untrue about what it says. Everything in it is true. In fact, it sounds a lot like something David says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, where David is praying publicly, and he says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted above all." So there's nothing untrue about it. It's a wonderful statement. The question is simply, is it part of what Matthew originally wrote? So that all may make your eyes glaze over, but it seemed like it needed to be dealt with since it's so obvious in the text. Are there any questions about that before we move on? I was really glad to have Tyndale on my side about this. Number three, then. That's its structure. Oh, and I say that to say, when we get to verse 14, I won't be dealing with the doxology, so I thought I would just cover that now. Its preface. Verse 9. "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven." Notice first the word "our." Our. First person plural pronoun. Not "my Father," but "our Father." Now, there's nothing wrong with praying "my Father." The Bible's full of people addressing God in singular pronouns. Besides which, the plural includes the singular, obviously. Like, if he's our Father, then he's obviously my Father too. If Carol's our pastor, then he's my pastor. So there's no conflict here. Nothing wrong with praying "my Father," but the fact that Jesus shifts to the plural here suggests a couple things, perhaps. First, it suggests that he might have corporate prayer in mind as well as private prayer. And when you're praying in a church service or with a group on Wednesday night in prayer meeting, it's often fitting to use plural pronouns, to speak of "we" and "our," because you're not just praying alone, you're leading others in prayer in those settings. But second here, the plural pronoun "our" helps us to remember that even when you pray alone, you're never really alone. If you're a Christian, you're not an only child. Right? You are part of a large family, a family that's a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and nation and tongue. Right? You pray when you pray as one branch among many who are part of the same vine. When you pray as one member of a body which are all connected to the same head. When you pray as one member, as a brother or sister, part of the same family, all with one Father. As Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:6, "There is one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all." So in one sense, we never really pray alone. Even when we enter into our closet and shut the door, we go into that closet as members of a family and participants of the communion of saints. So he says, pray like this, "Our Father." So there's the word "our." But then finally, notice the word "Father." Father. This word highlights for us one of the great contrasts between Christianity and other religions, like Islam, for instance. Tim Keller tells the story of how he once spoke to a group of Muslims in a mosque about the subject of the fatherhood of God. And when he was done, the Muslim cleric responded by saying, "You may never, ever, ever call God Father. You have no right to such a thing. That level of intimacy and familiarity is entirely inappropriate for such a great one as God." Maybe not in Islam, but the Bible says that all those who received Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Right? So this word highlights one of the great contrasts between Christianity and other faiths. But furthermore, it also highlights something else. And that's this. When you compare the New Testament with the Old Testament in this regard, it's not that God is never described as Father in the Old Testament. He is. One thinks of passages like, if you're taking notes, Isaiah 63:16, which says, "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." Or Isaiah 64:8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." By one count, God is called Father 15 times in the Old Testament, whether it's Father of Israel, or the Father of King Solomon, or the Father of the fatherless. And there's also a handful of other places where sort of father imagery is used, like Psalm 103:13. "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." So it's not that God is never called Father in the Old Testament. Still, when you compare that to the New Testament, it almost pales into insignificance. Right? 15 times in the entire Old Testament, whereas in the Gospels alone, God is referred to as Father 165 times. And in Paul's letters, another 40 times. So my question for you is, why this dramatic increase? Why is it that the New Testament is so much clearer and more frequent about us calling God our Father? Or what happens in the New Testament to make the fatherhood of God so much more central? Right. Yeah, the short answer is Galatians 4:4, right? "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son." So in the Old Testament, we learn that God is the Father of the nation of Israel. You know, he's their Father in the sense that he created them, he chose them, he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. But with the sending of Jesus, we learn that God has always been a Father. Always. Before there was an Israel, before there was an Adam, there was a Jesus. Right? Beloved of his Father, close to the Father's heart. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God has always been a Father because he's always had a Son. And that's what gets revealed super clear in the New Testament. The reason that God is called Father 165 times in the four Gospels alone is because there's this new man. And he calls God his Father with a boldness that no one has ever seen before. And it almost gets him killed a few times. In fact, eventually it does get him killed. But in John chapter 5, when the Jews complain that he was working on the Sabbath, namely that he was healing somebody, Jesus responds by saying, "Well, my Father is working until now, and I work." And then John says, this is why the Jews were seeking to stone him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 5:18. Father was Jesus' favorite way of addressing God, over 100 times in John's Gospel alone. And when it came to calling God Father, no one ever spake like this man. Right? And the simple reason is that no one had ever had a right to speak it like this man. Because to use John's language, this man was the monogenes son, the only begotten, unique, one-of-a-kind son. So, here's the thing. Given who Jesus is, it's not surprising that Jesus should address God as my Father. What's surprising, and what puts the amazing into amazing grace, is that Jesus tells us to address God as our Father. Pray like this, our Father. Ours, as in, not just mine, but yours too. Just like me, I'm opening the family up to you, the divine family. John 20, verse 17, the risen Christ tells Mary Magdalene, he says, go tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. My Father and your Father. We're all the same family here. And that's the good news of Christianity and the gospel, that through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, you can not only have your sins totally forgiven, but you can be adopted into God's own family, become sons and daughters, heirs and heiresses of the universe, with Jesus as your brother, God as your Father. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, and it's the basis of Christian prayer, according to the Lord's Prayer. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. Pray like this, our Father. Now, people have sometimes pointed out that in this model prayer, Jesus nowhere tells us to pray in his name. He does it in other places. He doesn't do it here. You know, we often end our prayers in Jesus' name. Right? Some of us never pray but what we ended in Jesus' name, because Jesus talks about that. So it seems odd that he leaves it out of this model prayer. But as John Calvin argues, he doesn't really leave it out. He doesn't really leave it out because, as Calvin rightly argues, to call God our Father is to pray in Jesus' name. Right? Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can even call God our Father. Right? Not everyone has the right to call God Father in this sense. This isn't just Father as in like creator or maker. Even the devil could call God Father in that sense. This isn't that. This is something more intimate. Something more like what Jesus himself has. It's not exactly what Jesus has. It's not like you and I are ever going to become the eternal creator of the universe. That's off the table there. But it is akin to what Jesus has. Pun intended from the akin thing there. It is akin to what Jesus has. Because God simply is Jesus' Father by nature. Always has been, never hasn't been. But he becomes our Father through regeneration and adoption and grace. So through Jesus the Son, God not only forgives us our sins, he also shares his Spirit with us. The same Holy Spirit who lives forever and who lived in Jesus now lives in you. And it's that Holy Spirit living in you that causes you to lift up your head and cry out, Abba. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's the context for all Christian prayer. It flows from this prior relationship in which we have God as our Father and we are his children. So, Lord, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. You want to know how to pray, he says? Pray like this, our Father. Doesn't mean every prayer has to begin that way. Doesn't mean you can't ever address God in any other way. We see that in Acts 4, where they begin the prayer with Sovereign Lord. So it's not like this is some kind of legalistic rule that you always have to begin prayer this way. There are other truths about God that we do well to remember when we come to pray. For example, John Newton in one of his hymns says, when you come to pray, it's good to remember, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. So there's all sorts of good things about God that it's good to remember when you pray. When you pray, you're coming to a king, you're coming to your creator, you're coming to a warrior, and on we could go. But you should never forget that you're also coming to your Father. So, at the risk of sounding like a shrink, I want to end by asking you, how does this make you feel? Or rather, how should this make you feel? How should this make you feel as you pray? What effect does Jesus mean for God's fatherhood to have on your prayers? How is it meant to affect you? I'm not taking silence for an answer on this time. I'm not even going to close in prayer until someone responds. And wait for the mic. Raise your hand. Take a mic. How does God want us to be affected? How does God want our prayers to be affected by the knowledge that God is our Father? Pastor Carol.
Simple, I guess. For by him and through him, we came into the kingdom. We came into the family. Because he birthed us into the kingdom. And we should honor him as such as Father, because he has brought to pass our salvation.
Miss Jane?
To be me again. It's intimacy. I mean, when you talk to your father, it's a close relationship. And for a lot of people, it's not on earth, but it can be. We know it should be. Right. And with the Lord, it is. And so it's that intimate relationship with him, that we can talk to him sweetly and confidently and in confidence.
Yeah, there's a sense of intimacy contained in the word. Miss Sue, in the back there.
Along with what Jane said, it reminds me of a child running to their father when there's a danger to them, or they're afraid of something, or you go there for protection, for comfort, for the assurance that you're wanted and that you can come without fear to the one who loves you. And
dangerous to talk about these things because it's emotional, but when Nora or Agnes wakes me up in the middle of the night, it seems like there's a difference in my immediate response. If they're just like crying out, and I wake up, my response tends to be more like aggravation. Right? They woke me up again. This can't be that important. But if they call out, "Daddy," it feels different somehow. Like it feels more like compassion. Like maybe that they're calling Daddy, not just Mommy. I don't know. But it's a different feeling, because it evokes my responsibility, my care, the sense of protection and that they have. The love, it should make us feel loved. And that's one thing I wanted to stress before we ended, was the idea of God as our Father and calling him Father should make us feel loved and cherished. One of the words often associated with Father in the Bible is the word honor. We could talk about that for a minute. But one of the other words often associated with Father and fatherhood is the word love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. So calling God our Father reminds us that we are loved. And if you ask, well, how much are we loved? Well, the answer is, as much as Jesus. As much as Jesus. It's John 17:22. Jesus tells his disciples, he prays for his disciples, and he says, God, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you loved me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them, so that the world may know that you love them even as you loved me. That's staggering. I wouldn't believe it if it weren't in the Bible. But that is how we should feel. We should feel loved and cherished. Anybody else before we close? Mr. Art.
Justin, thank you for that last comment that you made. I was sitting here wondering, I don't know how to frame this. My mind is going in so many different directions. Growing up in the synagogue, and in a very watered-down synagogue at that, in Reform Judaism. But the most outstanding memory, I've told many of you this, is the stained glass window in the front of the sanctuary, which is a dark, overwhelming mountain with black clouds, lightning bolts, fire, and smoke billowing. The pivotal passage that we recited regularly was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." If you had told me in those days, God loves you, it wouldn't have registered. I wouldn't understand. I couldn't make sense out of that. And of course, when I opened up the Gospel of Matthew and started reading, for the first time I began to understand what it means that God could love people. Thank you.
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, who grants repentance to us when we sin, and who welcomes us with open arms and runs to meet us when we return, embraces us with love. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done to make it possible and proper that we would call you our Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit living within us and evoking the cry of Father in our hearts. Lord, help us to walk in such a way that we honor you, our Heavenly Father. And when we fail, we pray as our Lord instructed, forgive us our debts. Lord, knowing that you are more ready to forgive than we are to repent. And Lord, help us to do all that is in our power to grow the family, and that you might have more children, that Jesus might be the firstborn of more and more brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.